Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And tonight we're studying still from the book of Colossians. And if you will take a Bible near you and open it to the book of Colossians, you'll have the lesson outline right before you as we look at the third chapter of this book. Now, as is true in most of the epistles which we read, there are major themes that are emphasized. I think we've been able to denote that as we've recently been studying on Sunday morning from the book of Galatians. And the same thing is true concerning Colossians, with sometimes a similar but usually a different theme. And the book of Colossians stresses the superiority of Christ. Keep in mind, these words are given by the Holy Spirit through Paul to people who were called the saints. They were brethren. They were members of the church, such as most of us here profess to be. And this book is to keep before us a basic fundamental matter about our Savior. That either he was a man, he is deity, he was involved in the creation, he has all preeminence, it is in him that all fullness dwells, he is the one who reconciles man unto God, and he has accomplished this by the shedding of his blood. And for these reasons, we sing the song such as we have just finished singing. Praise him. There is so much reason to praise our Lord because of who he is and because of what he has done on our behalf. When we come to the third chapter, the Apostle Paul takes note of the fact that we are Christian people, that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, and therefore he gives us words of admonition and encouragement and instruction to upgrade our service in Christ. In this very chapter, he tells us of certain things that we are not to do. There's the negative side of Christianity. There's the don'ts. And then we're going to see the necessity of applying the do's, the positive side of Christianity, because Christianity is a doing religion. It is a unique manner of life that's different from the world. We're going to see here many things that are characteristic of the world at large that should not be staining our lives. On the other hand, there are things that make the Christian distinctive that we usually would not find of those who are living according to the ways of the world. So turn with me now to the third chapter and let us begin and look at these admonitions that are written to people of God. He begins by saying, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on things on the earth." Now, first I would call your attention to the last phrase of verse 1, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. That's an exaltation of Christ. The phrase of Christ being on God's right hand is simply a phrase that denotes his rank. Again, this is a presentation of his supremacy, his superiority. He is in a position of authority. He is at the right hand. You know, sometimes people talk about, "Well, he's my right-hand man. That's the one you depend on. That's the one that gets things done." Well, in that sense, Christ is at the right hand of God. This is a phrase that is used by the apostles, particularly in the book of Acts, to denote that Christ is on his throne. He's ruling and reigning. He has authority. Now, he says, if you be risen with Christ. Well, here are a group of people who have been risen with Christ. They have been buried in baptism, buried and were entered into Christ that way, and now they have been raised. And we just can hardly marvel too much and emphasize too much the glorious blessings that are ours by being Christians. But, dear friend, let's also understand, accompanying these blessings that God gives us, there are obligations. There are duties. There are those things that God expects of us if we're going to be Christians. And here he summarizes it somewhat. He says, seek the things that are above. What are your ambitions in life? Well, they're to be the things of God. What are your priorities in life? What is most important to you in life? Set your affection, your love, your attention on the things of are above. Things of a spiritual nature. Things that have to do first with your soul. Now, the Lord never, ever teaches us to forget about all things here upon this earth, because there are matters upon this earth with which we have to be very attentive. We have to attend to them. The matters of sustaining life, the earning of a livelihood, the caring for the body, the caring for one another. There are many matters that cross our lives and from day to day. We have to think about them. They have to be on our mind. Why, we can't just dismiss them. And God knows that we have need of these physical things. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount. But these things of this earth, they're not to be of prior interest to us. That's not where our major emphasis is. Our major concern, and this is unique to those who are Christians, is the welfare of the soul. What is your relationship with God? Are you being faithful to God? Are you living according to the ways of God? Those are the things that the Christian seeks in life. Those are the things that he cherishes, and those are the things that he loves. And why is this true? Verse 3, "For ye are dead," that is, you have died to sin. The word death means separation. You've separated yourselves from sin. And having separated yourselves from sin, your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, you are living your life now the way of the Lord. You were living in sin. But because of the blood of Christ, because of your obedience unto Him, you are now risen with Christ. You've separated yourself from that former way of life. And now your life is encompassed and is involved and is associated with the things of Christ in God. And having mentioned Christ, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Folks, that's a marvelous statement of our hope. That's our expectation. Now, God expects something of us, but God offers things to us also. And here we have the glory that shall await and shall belong and shall be given to those who are in Christ. So that should certainly encourage us, as it was designed to encourage Christians, to faithfulness, to persistence, to continue on in the right path. Now in verse 5, he begins to tell us some things to mortify. Now to mortify something simply means to put it to death, to kill it, to destroy it, get it away, put it away from you. There are certain members here upon this earth, certain practices, certain things of the body, certain attitudes, certain behavior, certain affections that we need to put away from us. Now, having become a Christian does not mean that we are inoculated and immunized from temptation, brethren. We realize that. We know that we are not perfect simply because we've been baptized. We know that we're still vulnerable. We know that the devil can lead us astray. Therefore, we have to be on guard and we have to be busy mortifying, putting away, killing off these sort of things. And look what he mentions here, and these are things that are characteristic of the sinful world, but obviously are not to be characteristic of Christians. Put away fornication. Now, you would think that maybe that wouldn't have to be stressed to Christian people, but it is quite obvious that Christian people also become victims of fornication and uncleanness. Inordinate affection, that's an evil kind of passion, an evil concupiscence, that's evil desire. And notice, covetousness. What does it mean to covet? It means to have a desire for things you ought not have. And people are covetous so many times for things of a sinful nature, and even covetous of things of a material nature. And he calls covetousness idolatry. Covetousness is something that you really want. Covetousness is something that you do most anything to possess and to have. And covetousness is such that it comes between you and God. And anything that comes between you and God can properly be described as your idol. People say, well, idolatry, why, that's simply an image or bowing down to a golden calf like the Israelites, or maybe all the statues that you see that characterize certain religions today, or a big Buddha or something. Well, that's true. Those things are idols. That's a part of idolatry. But anything, your job can become your idol. Your family can become your idol. Sports can become your idol. Many things that are innocent and good and right of themselves in proper place can, when allowed to take first place, become idolatry. And he says, now don't let that be characteristic of you. He said, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Those are the things that people who disobey God are involved in. And those are not the things that we ought to be involved in. But Paul says, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. These people here of the Colossian church, they are now Christians, but they used to live just like he's just described. These things used to characterize their lives, but what a change has come over them. And why? It's because they are risen with Christ. It's just simply not fit for a Christian who's been washed clean of his past sins to continue on in these things. He tells them now, that's what you used to be. But notice how things are different. But now that you're in Christ, you put off all these. And then he lists another group of things that we need to put off. Anger. Now, it's not sinful to be angry, but because the Bible teaches us to be ye angry and sin not. And obviously, he's talking about an uncontrolled anger. Do you have a temper? Or maybe you're not the one to ask. Maybe you should ask those around you. And really and truly, a person that doesn't have a little bit of fire about him and has some ability to become disgusted and indignant towards some things, why, he's just dead and just hadn't been buried yet. But he needs to control his temper. People have temper and they can get awfully mad. You know, people can get mad at the funniest little old things. People can get... Do you ever see people get mad at a ball game? Now, you talk about mad. That is really getting mad. Have those of you who try to play golf, you ever see anybody get mad? I mean really mad on the golf course? I've never seen anybody take a club and wrap it around a tree, but I've heard about it. And I've seen clubs that obviously have been treated that way. I have seen people throw their club as far as they could throw it, but I went and got it. But anyway, but to lose your temper, you need to retain your composure. And that's characteristic of a Christian. And wrath. What is wrath? Why, that's hatred. You know, it's a very difficult thing not to hate people when you hate what people are doing. But we must, like the Lord, always make a distinction between hating what is evil and not hating the evildoer. We would love the evildoer and would do what we could to get the evildoer to cease his evil. But we are not to be people who hate one another. And then he mentions malice. And what is malice? Why, that's harboring a grudge. That's just holding on those things that you ought to turn loose. That's not characteristic of a Christian. Blasphemy. That's evil words coming out of your mouth. It's coupled here with filthy communication out of your mouth. I jokingly said tonight that Sister Grider, she violated this very passage here about filthy communication coming out of her mouth when I was told that she said it's going to snow tomorrow. Now, that's not what it's talking about, things that you don't like to hear. This is talking about profanity. This is talking about lewdness. This is talking about the kind of speech that is so commonplace in your workplace that you hear it all the time. And this is one of the things people out in the public have to contend with. You hear it in stores. You certainly have a barrage of it if you watch television. Filthy communication proceeding out of your mouth. Christians don't do things like that, folks. I had a man not long ago, and I'm not going to tell you who it is because you would know them, but he told me he has to work with a man that he just looks like this spews out a blaze of foul words all the time. And what was hurting this individual so much about it, he said the man is supposed to be a member of the church. Well, that's not supposed to characterize a member of the church. You might expect that out of the people of the world who don't care anything about God. But you are not to be that way. You are to guard your speech. And then he says, lie not one to another. A characteristic of a Christian, he tells the truth. His word is his bond. You can know that he will tell you as it is. He has credibility and reliability. You see, that is characteristic of the old man and the deeds of the old man of sin. These things here. Paul says, you've been risen with Christ. You're a Christian now. You put those things to death. You put those things off. You used to live in those things, but now it's different with you. And if it hasn't made a difference with us, dear friend, we really haven't been conformed to the doctrine of Jesus Christ as we ought, and we need to grow and upgrade, as I say, our service to God. You see, we have put off certain things, but verse 10 says there are some things you are to put on. Now, here's the positive side. Here's the doing side that gives us a distinctiveness as Christians. You put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. In other words, we are to put on Christ. We are to be like Christ. I really think it would be difficult that every time you did anything, you always would be mindful enough to ask, what would Christ have me to do? What would Christ have me to say? How would He act in this circumstance? But actually, that's what we as Christians should do. We should make it a habit and a custom and our practice in life. Well, now, how would the Lord deal with this? What would the Lord say under these circumstances? How would He say it? What would be His actions? That's putting on the new man. In verse 11, He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. That's very similar to the phrase that we read this morning from the book of Galatians, where he said there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You see, Christianity is for everybody. And everybody that becomes a Christian lives under the same moral code. And these are matters of morality right here that he's talking about, isn't it? These are matters of right and wrong. These are matters that have to do with our dealings and our relationships with one another. And wherever we go, with whomsoever we are with, why, Christian people, regardless of their role in life, their place in life, their station in life, why, these are the things that are to characterize a child of God. You know, as we look at these sins that are listed here, we might think, well, now that's not really going to be all that too difficult to not lie. It's not too difficult to keep from committing fornication. It's not too difficult from being covetous or to hating people. But verse 12, he begins to talk about some other things that we might not find them as easily done because they're not so visible. They have more to do with matters of the heart. Notice, he begins verse 12 with another put on. Now, he's put on certain things, you put on certain things. Here's something else to put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, the elect of God simply means those who are chosen of God. Who does God choose? God chooses to save those that choose Him. All right, now that's a characteristic and that's a description of a Christian. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercies. That means to have a heart that is genuinely filled with sympathy and compassion. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. What is it to be meek? The word meek here, that's translated meek, literally means having great power under control. There are some, well, I might describe it this way. Here's a man that's at the controls of a huge piece of machinery. But he has that piece of machinery under control, you see. If he got out of control, it'd be dangerous and deadly for everything around it. But he keeps it under control. I like the definition that I use when I'm teaching the Sermon on the Mount, with blessed are the meek. It is having the ability to idle your motor while everything around you provokes you to strip your gears. Well, now, we face those situations in life, do we not? But the meek individual is the Christian individual, and we must develop that character. Long-suffering and forbearing one another. What does that mean? Well, I think we can put that in very common terms. That means you just have to learn to put up with some things. You have to learn to put up with the peculiarities of other people, just like they have to learn to put up with your peculiarities. Now, you don't think you've got any, but if you don't, you are really peculiar. Everybody has certain traits and character that doesn't always harmonize and fit in everybody else's life. Brethren, when are we going to learn that other people have attitudes and actions and manners and likes and dislikes, and they don't always have to be what we like and what we want and how we think about a thing? Now, when it comes to matters of faith, when it comes to those matters where God has spoken, there's not allowance for variance in those things. We're not at liberty to expand or retract what God has taught. But now, here's Brother Joe over here. I haven't found anything particularly I don't like about Joe, but if I talk with Charles, I bet you I could come up with some. But now, you just learn to forbear with his peculiarities, if he has any, just as I would hope that he would respond the same with me. And the same thing with Bill and one another. You know, life would be a whole lot more pleasant if everybody didn't think everybody else had to always conform into our little mold. We have to be forbearing. And I'll tell you another thing where we have to be forbearing. We are in various stages of spiritual growth. And everybody is not as strong as the next. Some are weaker than the rest. And we have to be tolerant of each other. Not that we condone what is wrong, but we have to learn to work with one another and help one another. That's a characteristic of Christian people. And that will cut down a lot of sharp words, and strife, and enmities, and hatred one toward another if we could learn to be more forbearing and long-suffering to each other. If husbands and wives could be that way, why, they'd have a happier marriage. My wife is very long-suffering and forbearing, and I'm trying. Sometimes she says I'm very trying. But just the same, we need to learn to try to, well, put it this way, we have to put up with things, don't we? And other people have to put up with things about us. And we ought to do it with a smile, and with a willingness, with a recognition. That's part of life. That's characteristic of being a Christian. Put that kind of thing on. And then notice, and forgiving one another. Now, that's characteristic of Christians. He said, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. How in the world, in the light of such teaching, can people hold grudges? How in the world, in the light of such words as that, can people continue alienation one from another? Why, it is as contradictory to what is right as black is white. We are to have a forgiving spirit toward those with whom we had quarrels, even as Christ forgave us. And in verse 14, he says, above all these things, put on charity. The word charity here is the word for love. That's the bond of perfectness. That's the glue that holds us in completeness and unity. Love, one for the other. Seeking the other's highest good. Those are things that will, wouldn't, if we have these qualities, who could deny it? If we have these qualities, would it not upgrade our service in the Lord? Then here's something else we should allow. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Gratitude. We're getting ready to enter into the season of thanksgiving. Well, that's not just a seasonal thing for a Christian. The Christian is always thankful to God. He constantly thanks God. He's thankful to other people as well. And he has a peace. He has a peace of God, a peace that Christ brought with God, and that should rule his heart. He wants to obtain, He wants to sustain this peaceful, reconciled relationship with God. And it starts with the heart. It is in this one body. Of course, that refers to the church. That's where we have peace with God. Here's something else, verse 16, we are to allow. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In Ephesians, Paul has a parallel passage here, and in Ephesians he said, be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Brethren, the Word of God, which guides us in life, has been given by and through the Holy Spirit. As we are filled, or let the Word of Christ dwell in us, live in us, abide in us, take control of our lives, why, this is the way that we are filled with the influence, with the guidance, with the blessings and the benefits that are given by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and just directly operate on Tom or directly operate on Charles or do something special, make them feel weird or something mysterious like that. That's not the way this Holy Spirit works. Now, a lot of people think so. A lot of people have attributed all manner of behavior to the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've told you about the man that I've seen on Channel 3 on Sunday morning one time when he danced across the stage on one foot. And he said the Spirit really had a hold of him. Well, it wasn't the Holy Spirit that had a hold of him. Some other kind of Spirit had a hold of him. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit operates. The Holy Spirit operates through His sword, through His tool, through the Word of God. As you hear that Word, you believe that Word, you conform to that Word, you live by that Word, then that's the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and being you are being filled. His child. He hears the instructions from his parents. And as he conforms and lives by those instructions from his parents, he is filled with his parents. He is filled by the life, or in his life, by the will of his parents. And Paul said, let that be the case with you. Adding, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Please note, brethren, the kind of music that God has always authorized. It's singing. And please notice the kind of musical renditions that are to be given. It's not gospel rock. You know, you hear what are called sometimes gospel music. You just change the words, you'd think Elvis Presley would just turn loose. It looks, they look and act the same, they sound the same, they beat the same, they jump the same, they toot the same, they hammer the same, and it's just rock and roll put to religious tune. That's not what the Lord is talking about. He's talking about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is always to be a reverence in our worship to God, and a respect for the dignity and the holiness and the sacredness of God. And here is one of the ways that we praise God. It is by and through song, and we sing. Furthermore, notice verse 17. It is one of the more important passages in our dealings with God and our service to God. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. What does it mean to do something in the name of somebody? Here I come along and I go down here and I make a purchase and I make it in the name of Brother Turner. Well, I better have Brother Turner's authority for that. I better have his okay on that. I better have his instruction on that, or I have usurped his authority. Friend, when we serve God, whatever we do, whatever we teach, whatever we practice, we better have God's authority for it. To do it in the name of Christ means to have His authority for it. And where do we learn His authority? We learn His authority from the revelation of His will. Which simply means if it's not in the book, it's not by His authority. That's the reason I know we don't have authority for instrumental music. It's not in His book. That's the reason I know we don't have authority for clapping and dancing and humming. It's not in His book. That's the reason I know we don't have authority for taking the Lord's Supper on Thursday night, because it's not in His book. Whatever you do by His authority. Sometimes people think up something to do and they say, well, what's wrong with it? Friend, that's the wrong question. Now, we don't want to do things that are wrong, but you don't just ask, what's wrong with it? The main thing, if it doesn't have His authority, you don't have to ask about it at all. I was in a discussion one time with a man in South Bend, Indiana, who used the instrument of music. He was a member of the Christian church. We were there in this home, and he was complaining to me that we ought not be bringing these things, these subjects up, the subject of instrumental music. I said, well, if you didn't use it, we wouldn't have to bring it up. If we would just go by the Scripture, we would never have to discuss so many things in religion. We would never have to discuss tithing in New Testament Christianity because it's never taught. You wouldn't have to talk about counting beads or burning incense or any of these sort of things. You would never even discuss the Pope or his relationship or his work. If it's not authorized in Scripture, brethren, it doesn't belong. That's why these churches are going out here on entertainment binge and a social reform binge and having your gymnasiums and your playgrounds and all of these other things. Just ask, where's the authority for it? And if there's authority for it, then fine. But if there's no authority for it, you've already killed it. You've already eliminated it. You don't have to find out what's wrong with it. What's wrong with something already exists when there's no authority for it. Now that's a basic fundamental principle with respect to the revelation of the Word of God. Now in the last few verses of this chapter, Paul talks about certain human relationships. And he talks about wives in verse 18, and husbands in verse 19, and children in verse 20, and fathers in verse 21. And these are not all-encompassing statements, but I would suggest to you that if Christian people would submit themselves to such teachings as this, we wouldn't have the domestic strife that is existent sometimes even among Christian families. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Why, what is more practical, usable, in daily application, in the family, in marital situations, in taking care of your children, in the associations of the home, than such words as this? You see, God gave us the home. God gave the wife a role. He gave the husband a role. He gave the children a place. He gave responsibilities to the parents. Here's a summary of some of those things. And if we will learn these things and abide by these things, our homes are going to be better off. And then in verse 22, he has something to say to servants. Servants, in all things, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. What does it mean with eye service? You don't do a good job simply to look good in the eyes of your master. What does it mean about a singleness of heart? You have a single purpose. Your heart is committed to a certain thing. You've got sincerity in what you're doing. These are words, by the way, that are applicable in principle, particularly to all of us who work for somebody else. I had a lesson not long ago on how a Christian makes a good employee. And these are part of the things that are characteristic of a Christian. A Christian doesn't do a good job just when somebody is watching him. A Christian does a good job all the time. And why? And he does it with energy. He does it with aggressiveness. He does it heartily. It says in verse 23, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men. You see, we go about life, we belong to the Lord. Somebody may have hired us, but we do work as a child of the Lord. We may not even like our particular job, but we go about it with an aggressiveness and with a zeal and with a diligence because we're Christians. That characteristic of Christians. And sometimes even the most obnoxious kind of work that we might be called upon to do is made a little bit easier, and we do a little bit better when we realize, now look, I am serving a service that the Lord wants me to do. And I have an opportunity to provide the brethren here, and I think it's so commendable. They're oft times before the contribution. They will thank God for the opportunity of earning a living to provide for their families. That's a wonderful thing. And we are people who work in order to have these things. but we always work as Christian people. Just like when we play as Christian people. We worship as Christian people. We behave in the home as Christian people. This is what Paul is talking about. This is one of the greatest chapters, along with Romans chapter 12, on the subject of daily Christianity that you're going to read anywhere in your Bible. These are things that are not always easy to do, but they're things that are always right to do. And he says in verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. What do these words do for us, brethren? Why, when believed, when applied, they will enhance and upgrade our service to God. But he closes with a warning. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. It doesn't make any difference who you are, how big you might think yourself to be, or how big others might think, or how insignificant you might look upon yourself. If you do wrong, God is going to mete out unto you what is proper. It's much like the passage that was read to us a moment ago from Galatians chapter 6. When what you sow is what you're going to reap. He's taught us here the characteristics to develop. And all of these things ought to be grown alongside one with the other. And this is what really makes us distinctive in the world as Christian people. These words are designed to help us be better Christians. The brethren here oft times are heard to say in their prayer, may we be better Christians or serve thee better tomorrow or this coming week than we have in the past. Well, that should be our goal. But that doesn't just happen. That comes as a result of feeding upon such instruction as this and applying these kind of instructions, making sure that we try to conform our everyday behavior right along with these kind of instructions. Well, such is the lesson for tonight. If you are not a Christian, why, the first thing you need to do is to be risen with Christ. You need to put off the old man. Before you can put on the new one, you've got to put off the old one. You do that by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. What glorious blessings and rewards belong to those who are Christians. But, as this chapter emphasizes, when you become a Christian, you assume some expectations. God expects things of you. We fulfill them faithfully. We have God's own promise. Heaven will be our eternal inheritance. If you are subject to the invitation of Christ tonight,